Well, good morning once again. Our sermon text is found in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And while you're turning there, I encourage you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the ESV. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Amen. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. As we begin this last chapter of 1 Timothy, this great letter that was written by Paul to this young Timothy, it's worthwhile to remind ourselves of the reason that Paul first wrote this book in the first place. Paul's thesis statement of the entire book, if you remember, is found in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. So I encourage you, turn with me. First, keep your finger in chapter 6, but look back with me at chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This is why Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, his main purpose in writing. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is why Paul wrote the letter to Timothy. Paul's main concern for his readers is that they may know how to believe and behave in God's house. Do you understand your responsibilities as members of the household of God? Do you know what the expectations are? Are you living accordingly? Those are sobering questions. Perhaps they are heavy questions, and depending upon your current life circumstances, depending on the kinds of temptations you're facing, and your dedication to equip yourself with the tools that the Holy Spirit has given to us by His Word and through prayer, you may find yourself in a different place upon this sliding scale of Christian effort and success. And that place may change from day to day. How are you behaving in the household of God? The question, do you behave rightly in the household of God, can be met with a variety of different, and I dare say wrong, responses. We may be tempted to look at what Paul writes here as simply a checklist of do's and don'ts. The whole book is filled with all of these commands and things that Christians must do. But this isn't simply a list of what to do and not do. This isn't something that we can do in our own strength, a kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps Christianity. That's a wrong response. Or perhaps another temptation is to read this letter to Timothy and feel crushed by the exhortations upon us. Those qualifications for elders, those are qualifications for us all too. Barring the command to teach, we are all called to live a life above reproach, just like those who lead us. We're to follow their example. And so in our attempt to obey these commands and understand what's required of us, we may feel alone, unable, helpless? Again, though this may truly be how we feel, are we responding correctly? Are we responding correctly? No, this is a wrong response. Well, why? Why is that? Well, because living in the household of God, living in God's house, avails us of the greatest gift and mercy of all. And brothers and sisters, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a mandate to live in a particular way because we live in a particular place. We are in God's family now, under his roof, under his rules, yes, but also under his marvelous blessing. Blessings that enable the holy living that God calls us to. Holiness is for our best. And when we fall, when we fail to meet God's standard, in God's house, there is always grace to pick us up. This is what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, that the household of God is the church of the living God. It is a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, what we now call our home is the very stronghold of all that is true. All that stands against the lies of this world and the evil one. This truth is none other than the gospel message. And Paul is right to call this a great mystery. Look at verse 16 again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God the Son came down to us in the incarnation. He lived a sinless life here on earth. He died the death that he didn't deserve, that we deserved. He took our sin upon himself. He was buried, and he was raised. He was vindicated by the Spirit, and he has ascended to the Father, and he now reigns by his Father's side. While he reigns as our king, he also intercedes as our high priest. What a glorious mystery indeed. It is the foundation of the church. It is the solid ground beneath our feet. The gospel then, the ministry of Christ for sinners, that story of his life, what he came to do, what he is currently doing, the ministry of Christ is the lens by which we are to read every exhortation in all of Scripture. This is what Paul intended for us as we read even his letter. And as we approach our text this morning, it is a text that is addressed to bondservants and slaves in regards to the relationship with their master. Again, we must view what Paul is saying through this lens of the ministry of Christ to sinners. Remember that. As we get into the text this morning, we're going to look at it through the lens of the ministry of Christ for sinners. And we're reminded once again that Paul is giving instructions for right behavior. Yes, right behavior. Now, to those who are under a yoke as a bondservant or as a slave, they're given this instructions for right behavior as well. The gospel, though, the gospel is the great leveler that evaluates all people on the same plane. We are all sinners before a holy God. We are all in need of grace. And this gospel message reaches down even to the lowest place. But for those who find themselves in the presence of the Holy One, sin must be put to death. Sin must be put to death. So here, Paul continues on with his instructions on how to behave in God's house. Paul has been writing to various groups that were found within the church in Ephesus. We've seen this. In chapter 5, Paul was addressing how the church was to care for the widows. And now we find another group that back in that time would have been on the outside. They would have been on the margins, the bottom of the social ladder. The situation of widows in the first century, as we saw, doesn't directly correlate to how we live today, does it? It's very different than our time. So too with slavery. Our understanding of life in the first century is going to be necessary if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here, what he's addressing. And so here's a brief outline of our text sermon this morning. First, just going to give us a simple overview of slavery in the first century. Second, according to your outline, you'll see this, in every circumstance we'll see that we are to honor God and his word. That's verse 1. Third, we will see that in every circumstance, we are to honor others, especially the church. This is verse 2. And finally, we'll have a conclusion regarding the end of verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. I'm going to argue that it probably rightly belongs with the following verses, but we're going to touch on it because it's in verse 2. So we're going to go there. Teach and urge these things. The main message is this. So if you remember one thing this morning, you walk away remembering nothing else, remember this. The nature of our circumstances does not change our standing before our risen, ascended, and reigning Savior. Our circumstances do not change our standing before Christ. His ministry to us does not change either. He reaches down. But neither does our obligation to obey him in the high times and in the hard times. Brothers and sisters, in every circumstance, whether good or bad, Christ reigns and Christ cares. Christ reigns and Christ cares. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul begins by addressing all those who are under a yoke as bondservants, that they should regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. In the church at Ephesus, a countercultural reality was taking shape. Something new that they had never experienced was happening. Those who were in servitude to others were now relating to one another as equals before God. Where one related to the other as master in one sphere, in this sphere, both related to each other as equals, as brothers before the Father. This was unheard of in the Roman world. You have to understand, this was unprecedented. However, once the service was over, once church was ended for the day of the week, now what? The relationship of master and slave still existed. How was that supposed to work out now that the gospel had changed their hearts and was renewing their minds? Well, according to Paul, and I want to be very careful when I say this, according to Paul, the abolition of slavery wasn't yet on the table. That's not his main concern. It's not his main concern. Paul here assumes that the institution would continue to exist. At least it would continue in this particular cultural moment. But the gospel changes everything. It upheaves our expectations. What was once a given is now being called into question. So how do Christian slaves and Christian masters coexist? Before we answer that question, let's again address the nature of slavery in the first century. Again, as with anything in life, it was complicated. It was complicated. There were extremes, as there are with anything else. However, the Greco-Roman worlds of slavery were not entirely the same as what was developed as, quote-unquote, the New World institution during the African slave trade. It wasn't quite the same. In the first century, slavery was not based on race and was not always a result of man-stealing. Although I will say sometimes it was. Sometimes it was. In most cases, slavery was not a lifelong reality. Becoming a bondservant, as most of our English Bibles have here in our text, was a matter of becoming an indentured servant. What does that mean? Well, in other words, this is what you did when you were broke. There was no such thing as declaring bankruptcy in Paul's day. If you couldn't pay your bills, you and your family would work as slaves until your debt was repaid. To be sure, slavery in that time could be unjust, harsh, even brutal, even dehumanizing. It could be. But there is also evidence that many slaves were not treated like those that we know and hear of from the African slave trade. It wasn't the case for all of them. There is evidence that many lived normal lives and were paid a fair wage. The catch was that they simply couldn't quit their job and find another employer. They were stuck with who they had. They were tethered to their master until their debt was paid. Some have even speculated that the average length of a servitude would have been about 10 years. Speculation, but it is there. All to say, the topic of slavery is indeed very tricky. And I, again, want to tread very lightly. That although the practice at its best was intended to give economic relief to those who had gone into debt, in the hands of sinners, the institution was always going to be corrupt, unjust, and perhaps degrading. It is also important to be clear on this point that Paul is not condoning slavery at all. His absence to the abolition of the institution does not mean he was for it. He's not condoning slavery. For this, we look to other places where he writes of the issue. And for his day, Paul was very countercultural in his directives for those within the slave-master relationship. What Paul is calling the slaves in Timothy's church to do here was unheard of. And what we see him say to masters in other portions of Scripture was also unheard of, countercultural, and dare I say, gospel-oriented. He exhorted Christian slaves to serve their masters well, as unto the Lord. For we are all slaves of Christ. He says this in Philippians 2:7. He told Christian masters to think of their slaves as equal to themselves in the sight of God, and to treat them as brothers. We find this in 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 23. The book of Philemon is a classic example of Paul admonishing a master to take back his slave and to treat him as a Christian brother, saying that Onesimus should be sent back to Philemon, his Christian master, as a beloved brother in the Lord and as a fellow man. The ministry of Paul, and indeed the ministry of Christ, wasn't about overturning Roman economic systems. Rather, it was about freeing men and women from their sin. The gospel transforms hearts and the people that it reaches. And for Paul, this reality of a changed heart should direct the Christian's life and behavior, no matter their life circumstances. As the gospel sees people change, gospel people see culture change. Though both Jesus and Paul never directly opposed the institution of slavery, we know the message of the gospel was at the very center of the movement that brought its abolition about. Slavery was defeated on Christian grounds. This kind of social change could never come by mere revolutionaries. It would only come by those whose hearts had been won for Christ. And I dare say this background information is helpful for us as we read Paul's instructions. He is after our hearts who are prone to sin. And these instructions to bondservants here show that in our text. And so let's go to it. We see here in verse 1, Paul tells us, in every circumstance, honor God and his word. Again, just going to read the verse for us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Here in verse 1, the main command of Paul's words are to slaves, to bondservants. It is a command about one's attitude towards his master. How should slaves regard their masters? Considering what we have just learned about indentured servitude, in the first century, I think that it's appropriate to compare what Paul is saying to bondservants here to us, to our lives today in this way, namely the employee-employer relationship. There's a similar relationship there, isn't there? One has authority over the other. It isn't quite the same, but it is similar. And I believe Paul would apply this same principle to our work relationship. So here's the question for us this morning. What do you think about your boss? How should you think about your boss? I want us to notice a few important words here in our text, and I'll start with the most obvious one. Paul expects slaves to think of their masters as worthy of all honor. Thinking of someone in this way is actually quite straightforward when we break it down. It is regarding this person as someone who is due our respect, our loyalty, our honesty, our reliability, our greatest effort, all the time. They are not just worthy of some honor, but all honor. That may in fact be the difference here. Notice here too that Paul says they are not simply to regard their masters with all honor, but they are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. As worthy of all honor. That may in fact be the difference between mere external action and internal attitudes. Again, how do you think about your boss? How do you think about those who are in authority over you? We can act in such a way as to give honor to another, but to consider them worthy of that honor is a matter of attitude and heart posture, isn't it? Again, the command in itself is very straightforward in principle, but perhaps this is particularly difficult to live out. Do these qualities define your attitude toward those who answer to? Do you consider those who are in authority over you as worthy of all honor? Here's another important word I want you to notice in the text, and that word is the word all. The word all. It says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. Brothers and sisters, this word all is important. When Paul describes those who should have this attitude, he doesn't just qualify the command by giving reprieve to those with extenuating circumstances. For those who found themselves under the rule of an unjust, brutal, or simply unbelieving master, the command remained. The command remained. This is true of all of us. If the authority over us is just or it's unjust, if it's fair, if it's partial, if it's reasonable, or if it's irrational, the point remains. We honor those in authority over us, and we consider them worthy of it. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? It can be a hard truth to take in, especially if we just simply stop there, right? Remember at the beginning, what is the lens that we are to view the exhortations of Scripture through? We view even what Paul says here to slaves through the lens of the ministry of Christ. Through the lens of the ministry of Christ. None of us have the strength within us to obey this command. None of us do. The grounding of this command is the very source of our strength to obey it. Look at how Paul grounds this command. Why are we regard all in authority over us as worthy of honor? The name and the word. Paul says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we bear the name of God. We are ambassadors of Christ, messengers of the gospel, messengers of the kingdom. As the church, as the household of God, we are guardians of the great deposit that is God's word. and the teaching that is found within it. This teaching and this endowment of God's name are not only the reason for the command, but the means by which we obey it. The Spirit of Christ that indwells us enables us to obey, and thus we hold the name of God and the teaching above reproach. It is a mar on the church. The most common refrain we hear from people on the outside looking in is that the building is full of hypocrisy. It's a mar on the church. When we maintain an attitude of honor towards all those who are in authority over us, we prove the truth of God and His word. It's one of the ways that people look at us, see our good works, and glorify our Father in heaven. When we hear the command, knowing that in our own flesh we cannot keep it, we look to the truth of His word, and we find the grace and power to do it. Again, the ministry of Christ is the lens by which we view these commands. Where is Christ seated right now? He is seated in the heavenly places. He is reigning. He is the ultimate authority that stands over all authorities. And the authority that He has put over you, He has put over you. He has ordained it. But the ministry of Christ is more than simply His reign. He intercedes for us. When we can't find the strength to obey, Christ intercedes for us. Dear Christian, Christ intercedes for you. The ministry of Christ enables us to obey the command. If you are a member of God's household, you are called to live under the household rules, but you are also endowed with the grace to do so in every circumstance, whether good or bad. Christ reigns and Christ cares. Let's look to verse 2. In every circumstance, honor others, especially the church. Paul says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In many ways, this is not an additional command as much as it is a further explanation of the original one. Remember, Paul doesn't give any excuses for extenuating circumstances. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy. Now, I think that Paul's specificity in this matter means that there was something going on in the church that required particular attention. This was true also when we looked at Paul's instructions for the church's care of widows. It's very likely that there was a problem, that there are people who were being enrolled into the Care for Widows program and then wanting out. And that couldn't be. And so Paul gave very specific instructions to Timothy. I think there's a similar thing going on here in verse 2. What about those who have believing masters? Perhaps there was a sense of entitlement on the part of these servants, these bondservants, that now we're equal in Christ, so that means we're equal in the world too. You should release me from my debt. You should treat me better. I deserve to be treated better because just like you, I have the same standing in Christ. These are speculative things on my part, but why else would Paul write these words? Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. Why? On the ground that they are brothers. The fact that we share this unity in Christ does not mean that all of the other things that caused us to relate in certain ways in the world are gone. Again, Paul isn't just saying, let your slaves go free. We have an obligation to be good citizens as well. Again, this is a complicated issue. It's a complicated issue. But at the end of the day, when we look at this through the lens of the ministry of Christ, we not only look to what Christ is doing for us now, but we look forward to when He will return in glory. all of the suffering that these men and women in servitude would have been experiencing would one day be completely gone when Christ would reverse the curse. He would renew all things. And so while we wait, while we groan together, the beautiful ministry of the gospel in the master-slave relationship was that when both were in Christ, in worship together, they were treated as equals. What a radical thing to be greedy for gain that is personal, whether you could justify it on the basis of unjust circumstances or not, would be wrong. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. Christian slaves should not feel entitled for better treatment from Christian masters. So what does Paul tell them to do? He says, rather, they must serve all the better. This goes back to the original command that we looked at in verse 1. Again, what does it mean to truly regard your own master, your own authority figure, as worthy of all honor? You give them everything that you have. They are worthy of all your effort, of all your dedication, your loyalty, your respect. And if they are in Christ, all the more. For to do otherwise would be to disrespect and profane the name and the word. They must serve all the better. Why? Well, Paul says in our text, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. How much more should we offer our service to those in authority over us if they are in Christ? How much more? Again, I think it's just too easy to look at these verses and say, well, Paul, why don't you just tell the masters that slavery is evil? It is much more complicated than that. And perhaps by the grace of God, these masters would come to that conclusion themselves. Paul is specifically addressing these servants, probably because this is exactly what was going on in the church in Ephesus. But he says, in every circumstance, honor others, especially those who belong to Christ. In many ways, what Paul is teaching us here, even just for us as we listen to these words today, is a part of what it means to live and behave well in the household of God is to accept the lot in life that God has given to us. Do we accept the lot that God has given to us in our life? I'm sure there are many of us sitting here who think, and rightly think, that we are under unjust authority. Perhaps the one who is in authority over us is even our brother or sister in Christ. How are we to treat them? How are we to think of them? We are to regard them as worthy of all honor. And the ministry of Christ, again, enables us to do this. He is interceding for us. He cares. He rules. And one day he will come and make all things right. As we conclude our sermon this morning, I just want to briefly look at these last words. Paul urges Timothy here as he goes on for the rest of the chapter to teach and urge these things. What are these things? Well, I would argue that all of these things is a reference to the entire letter. It's a reference to all the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy and to the church. And so it's really important for us to remember the main purpose for why Paul wrote the letter. Again, I direct your attention to the thesis of the book, 1 Timothy 3:14. Teach and urge these things. As the members of the household of God, as those who are set in authority within the household of God, the elders, the teachers, are to continually remind the church of the ministry of Christ in their lives. How are we to behave in the household of God? As ones who are convinced that the church is indeed the pillar and buttress of the truth. That is the great mystery that we confess, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The life of our Savior Jesus Christ and his ministry to us even now. If I ever stop reminding you of these things, you guys need to talk to me. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Jesus reigns. Jesus cares. Where do we find the strength to obey and to live properly in the household of God? From Christ alone. From Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning and we look at this difficult text, we understand, Father, that the purpose for which Paul wrote was that men and women would put sin to death. Father, that we would live rightly in God's household. Father, I pray that each of us here would not look to ourselves, within ourselves, for the strength to do this. We are called to holiness, but we are given every grace in Christ. Father, we thank you for the reality that Christ intercedes for us, that he did indeed live the perfect life, and in so doing, he suffered unjustly under authority, just like we do today. Father, I pray that we would embrace the suffering and so be joined to Christ in it. May we rejoice in our sufferings. May we rejoice, for they are working out our good as God sovereignly decrees them into our lives. So, Father, may we meditate upon this. May it change us. May we ever grow into the image of Christ and be good members of your house. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.